Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creations of the world, his invisible attributes, his internal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their false, foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies may be dishonored amongst them. For they exchanged the true God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Oh, good to see everyone is here this morning. We do still have, obviously, people away on vacation, and that will probably be the case throughout the summer, but this week, a couple of weeks in particular, seems to be very popular. But I'll join with Bill and welcome our young people, younger people anyway, back, and glad to have them back, and I trust they did have a good week, but I bet you guys were hot out there. So it has been an unbelievable week of weather all over the place, and weather like I doubt has been seen up here very much anyway in late July and early August. But anyway, good to have everybody back. Glad everybody is safe and sound. A couple of quick announcements, and then I'm going to get right into 2 Thessalonians. as was announced, appreciate Bill doing that. Please do, if you want to come out and be part of tonight's, if you want to play some volleyball, that'll be great. I think Juliet is going to set up some kind of game in the backyard or games for some of the younger people that may not play volleyball but still want to come out and have some fun. So that will be available. And for you that are maybe a little older, maybe like me that don't want to or can't get out there and play volleyball, we'll still find something to do. So everybody's welcome. Just right after services tonight, we'll head over there and hopefully have a good time together. Also, this coming Friday night, we're going to pick back up, as we do about every 6 weeks or so, with our movie and discussion. If you've not been part of that, I'm not going to take time to go through it, but see Montel or Juliet on that and reserve a spot. We really can only about comfortably fit about 12 people or so in there around the little television to watch that movie. So if you want to get in on that, let them know, and we'd be glad to have you. You know, of course, if there is space, but just ask one of them. And along the lines of events and so forth, some of you have probably already noticed, but on the bulletin board out in the foyer, a couple of people had remarked to me, we've got a lot going on, and I can't keep up with it. So I decided just to make up a little quick sheet of upcoming events, and I'll try to update this on a monthly basis, but there's a sheet out in the foyer, and you know, if you want to just kind of quickly show somebody that's maybe visiting with us, something like tonight, be glad for someone that's visiting to come over and be part of that, get to know some people. So I put that up there for that to help with that as well. Without any further discussion, let's get into our lesson. And if you look at the book of 2 Thessalonians, as we get into this part of it, it is, to many, very difficult. The book of 1 Thessalonians flows along. There isn't a lot there. There are some details that you have to come to understand. There is some discussion more about the geographical movements of Paul and Timothy than anything. But nothing deep, doctrinally disturbing. But when you get to 2 Thessalonians, that's not really the case. There are quite a lot of questions about it, and especially chapter 2. It has been hotly debated, really, almost since the time, maybe since the time Paul wrote it. And there are some questions that grow out of it, some statements such as we will look at this morning, that almost seem contradictory to the whole spirit of God, a loving God. And you're inclined, some people are inclined to say, is the Bible really saying that? And would God really do that? And so having said that, we'll get into the lesson. I'm only this morning going to focus on a few verses, as you can see that I've got up here. The second half of chapter 2. I had said before, this together with 1 Thessalonians 4 would be the only time I'd break chapters apart. And we'll do that. I'd like for you to pick up reading with me, if you will, in chapter 2. I'm not going to go back through last month's lesson, although I will repeat a little bit of it in the middle of the sermon this morning. But remember, we were talking about the man of sin. I'll look at that in a moment again, briefly. But we had reached a point where we talked about what Satan uses to mislead people. Now, those of you that were in my class this morning, we've sort of had a preliminary discussion about this already. But this will go very much with what we were looking at this morning in the lesson. Pick up with me in verse 8. We're right in the middle of a sentence and right in the middle of a thought here. But Paul says, "And then shall that wicked or that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Yes, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," the King James says, "in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now he goes on in verses 15 and following, and I'm not going to read that right now, and primarily I'm going to save that to preface chapter 3, because I think Paul leads right into the thought that's contained there. But let's look at these verses we've read so far and note some things about it. First of all, I think it's important. I've got a little something in my eye here, so don't worry about that. But I think it's important that we understand all Christians, everyone who is a Christian, that's what I'm trying to say there, all Christians come to the Lord in the same way. I won't turn there, but you know that Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There are not many faiths, there certainly are not many lords, and there are not many ways to salvation. We all come in the same way, but through that obedience to the one faith. And we're baptized. In fact, we might say it like this, as Paul does here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Notice verse 13. God has chosen you to salvation. How? Notice, through sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the word sanctification means literally to set apart, but really more importantly here, the idea of to be made holy. You, wherever you were, whatever you were in life, many of these Thessalonians might have been Jews. They might have been pagans. Doesn't matter. They have now been separated unto God, and they are holy.
Literally, sanctification, the idea, the use of it, is to be made holy, and that comes through the Spirit. Now, as we talked about in class this morning, for those of you that were in my class, the idea of the Spirit, the idea of His delivering the Word, the idea of the truth that we learn, it is our obedience to that, and it is God setting us apart. I think Paul may even be including in this idea, though he couldn't prove it, but he may even be including in this idea what he says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. The idea of how the Holy Spirit Himself literally sets us apart or sets us into the body of Christ. But understand what he's getting at here is God has chosen you to salvation through the operation of Himself, something that He has done, sanctification of the Spirit. Notice what else he says, though. Also, sanctification of the Spirit and, notice, belief of the truth. The only way to become a Christian is to believe the one truth God has delivered. There are not these many paths to salvation, many ways to reach God. And I'm just pulling phrases and borrowing them from popular theology. And that is that everybody can have their own way of doing things, and everybody even can have their own God. The Bible does not teach that. God chooses people to salvation, into, literally in the original, salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And finally, notice what else he says here. In verse 14, whereunto, and the idea there is to look at a conclusion that he makes, whereunto, He has then called you, notice as Paul says it, by our gospel. The word gospel means good news. What Paul taught, how many times, and I won't go back and look at them, you can go home and read it for yourself and note it. How many times has Paul talked in these two books about what he said, what he taught, what he wrote to the Thessalonians, and how important it is? He has spoken in 1 Thessalonians of the fact that it didn't come from him, from Paul, it came from God. And he taught it, and they heard it, and they believed it, and they became a Christian. And that's the way it happens for you and me. Nothing has changed since the days of the Apostle Paul. Now, bearing that in mind, and how paramount, and that's what I want to stress through this, how paramount it is that we know and understand the truth. There is a truth. There's a truth about everything that relates to God and salvation, and it is paramount that we know it. Now, understanding that, let's go further. Now we turn to Satan. Satan is in opposition to all of that. Satan does not want you to be saved. Satan wants you to be lost. So he is the one great enemy. We noted this last month. The one great enemy of the Lord and His people, and he is joined by those who do His bidding. Note, for example, verse 9, when he says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. We're not just talking about the devil. We're talking about people who work with him or who join him. And someone might say, well, who joins him? Well, certainly the demons join him. And no, I don't believe in demon possession today. I think that is a miraculous thing, and it's cured by a miraculous event. That is to cast a demon out. But I do believe in demonic influence. And I do believe the Bible teaches that false doctrine, according to 1 Timothy, is from the demons. They certainly work with Satan. But more than that, all the combined efforts of Satan, and we talked about this last month, this one single entity we might look at, but all the combined efforts of Satan to oppose the Lord and His work are personified here as one man of sin. Now, I made a parallel last month, and I think it's worth repeating. Can you combine a lot of people and look at them as one individual? Well, sure, we do that, don't we? We talk about the country and the combined armed forces and the government and everything that we stand for, our philosophy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we call that Uncle Sam. We all understand when Uncle Sam wants you, that's not one individual up there in Washington that wants you. It's the nation. It's all the people. It's our beliefs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, notice how the Bible does the same thing in 2 John 7. Many deceivers, plural, have entered the world. Then John goes on to say, this is a deceiver. Many deceivers are now one entity, one man of sin, if you will. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, we noticed some things. Last month we said, note the things that are at Satan's disposal. He has great denominational error to mislead people. You might look back in the New Testament days at Gnosticism or Judaism. Elements of exactly those things still exist today. I'm not going to get off into that, but you can still find Gnosticism today. It doesn't go by that name, so to speak, not much, but it's still here. He has things such as Catholicism or Protestantism. I'm going to pick on one church, but all of those who do not share the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism. The liberalism that really encapsulates people of every faith, whether they be Jews or Catholics or Protestants or whatever. The liberalism that engulfs the world as we now live in it. Notice the great governmental opposition that the church has had to face over the years. That was the Roman Empire, burning Christians on the poles and throwing them to the lions, and on it went. There was the Holy Roman Empire, with things such as the Great Inquisition and burning, you know, those who didn't follow the faith at the stake. To own a Bible was a crime, punishable by death at times. There were people like Hitler in history who came along and wanted to take over the minds, bodies, and souls of people and felt he had the power and the right to do so, and many others like him. There is the communism, that great governmental system that wants to take over entire societies. No freedom. No freedom of movement, no freedom of thought, no freedom of anything. Certainly not of religion. There is the Muslim coalition today that currently exists in the world. That is growing, as we talked about in that series, at a rapid rate. And I looked at some recent statistics and was alarmed at the ticks up that it had taken just since I preached that series of lessons. There are things like that that we have had to face. And you might say, well, Muslim, that's religious, not governmental. Look at it again. We understand how governmental that is. There's the great philosophical trends. There are things such as evolution. Yes, evolution is waning in thought. It just doesn't hold up. But think of what it did to this nation for 100 years and how it has affected even the young people that we send to schools, etc. There are things like the Eastern mysticism that people became so fascinated with, especially in the 60s and the 70s and even today. And the humanism, exactly what was read, Bill read for us a moment ago, of how people have changed the glory of God into the image like unto man who is corruptible. We worship ourselves. The New Age movement that exists. Edward had a great lesson on that, I believe about a year ago. And you can go back and find that online. But there are the great technological advancements that exist in the world. Things such as the internet are powerful. It's a great tool, and I love it. I say to people often, you know, I can punch up a reference, most references I need on the computer, about 10 to 20 times faster than I can even walk over to my bookshelf and pull the book off and find it. It's fantastic. I can, if I want to, buy a little square piece of plastic and take it with me anywhere. And many of you do. That's great. But it is also a powerful tool that is used by the devil. And we all know that. And I don't just mean the pornography that's raging in this nation right now, but all of the exchange of thoughts and I thinks and I feels and that grab people and suck people in, so that they abandon the Word of God. Satan has all of that and many more things we could put up here at his disposal. And those combined efforts, I believe, is what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2. That is, Satan has all of these, as it is called here, power, signs, lying wonders, and people buy into it. Now let's look at this further. We have to include ourselves into this thought. One can succumb. If I ever get to the point where I think that I cannot be beaten by Satan, then you might say, well, I'm not sure that's what the Bible teaches. Now, let me tell you exactly what it teaches. You, with the power of Christ, can defeat Satan
instantly. You, without the power of Christ, are as helpless as if you were out on, you know, out in the Serengeti and a lion came upon you. You don't have a chance. And that's exactly what the Bible is teaching. You can succumb to the schemes of Satan. That's the whole point in Ephesians 6 of being aware of the wiles of the devil. All the plans, all the schemes, all of these means we just put up there. You can succumb and utterly reject the truth. Not just reject it. Not just say, I'm not sure about this, or I'm not sure about that, or I know the Bible says this, but completely and utterly reject the truth. And that can happen to a person, you notice the way I say it, I thought I said it, I forgot an S there. But regardless is what it's supposed to be, regardless of whether he has once believed the truth or not. Let's go further with that idea. And let's ask a couple of questions. Exactly what might become of Michael White if I were to succumb to the schemes of Satan and reject the truth? Now, it's a process. It won't happen overnight. It's not going to be that you are a man of faith or a woman of faith, very strong, powerfully involved, engrossed in the Word of God, and you're going to go home and go to sleep and wake up utterly rejecting the truth. That doesn't happen that way. And Satan doesn't approach you that way any more than many of those animals in the Serengeti die instantly when a lion is approaching. No, there's a scheme, there's a plan, there's a hunt. And they are conquered. And the same thing happens to us. So what can become of me if I began to give in, to listen, to succumb to Satan and his schemes? And I'll even ask this question. What happens in extreme cases? That is, when a person has utterly repudiated, or there's utter repudiation of the truth. Let's answer that question from 2 Thessalonians 2. The Bible teaches us here, if I love the truth, now look at it again in verses 10 through 12. Let's read them again. With all deceivableness, this is Satan and what he's doing, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, notice, because they receive not the love of the truth. We've already seen that God chooses people to salvation through belief of the truth. If they had loved and believed the truth, they would be saved. I will be saved if I love the truth and I believe it. As simple as that. And there is no exception to that. If you love the truth and you believe the truth, you will obey the truth. And you will be saved, no exceptions. But because they repudiate it, notice the language that's used here. They perish. They are, in verse 12, condemned or damned. Let's look at these terms. To perish means to utterly destroy, fully destroy. It means to die even, and sometimes it's used that way. It means to totally lose. In fact, sometimes, not in Scripture that I remember a case of. I don't remember one. But anyway, it means at times when there's a contest, the person that comes in last is said to perish. He loses completely, totally. That's the idea here. The idea of condemned, or to be condemned, is to be judged, is to be damned, is to be sentenced. Now notice what the Scripture is saying here. The Scripture is teaching those who do not love the truth, those who don't believe the truth, this is the condition that awaits. When the process is finished, this is where you are. So it doesn't matter if I've once believed the truth or I haven't. It doesn't matter if I've once obeyed the truth or I never have. If I give in to the schemes of the devil, the end of that process, that doesn't mean it can't be interrupted. In other words, I can have some moments of doubt, seek out the truth, find it, believe it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about allowing the process to run its complete course. Those of you that have struggled, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know how an idea or a thought or a thing or a sin or whatever you want to call it begins to take over. It takes over your complete thinking. You think about it every day. Many things remind you of it, so you think of it again.
You struggle and struggle. Even if you pray, even if you study, this thing is always present. And that's because Satan knows that. It's as much as a lion scanning a herd, finding an animal with a weakness and attacking. That's Satan. And you have to understand that. And if you allow the process to run its complete course, you will perish. You will be condemned. And here's why. Notice the language that God uses here. Read it with me. Verses 10 through 12. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That, or some translations, in order that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth. The purpose here, the reason why it happens. Why does a person get into a situation, even having once believed and obeyed God, that they perish, they lose, they die spiritually? Why are they condemned? How do they get there? It is for reason. And the reason is they don't love or believe the truth. Notice as it goes on here, and this is what's scary. In extreme cases, what happens? Well, look at the action that's taken by God. Verse 11. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Notice verse 12, as it goes on to say, that they should believe a lie, or rather verse 11, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. This is an action taken by God, not by Satan. In other words, what this is saying is, how does it begin? It begins with you giving in to Satan. Simple as that. And again, it can be any of those things at Satan's disposal and anything else that is at his disposal. Sometimes it happens with what we might consider to be a relatively simple or harmless sin. And that's how it can begin. But if I give in and I give over, and Satan has me, it will get to the point where my conscience is seared. I have no heart about it anymore. It doesn't bother me like it once did. We all know this. Have you ever committed a sin for the first time and felt horrible about it? Gone home, buried your face in a pillow, couldn't stand yourself? How did it feel the second time you did it? As bad? What about the third time? Did it feel nearly as bad? The fourth, the fifth. After you'd been doing it for a year, how did it feel? We all understand the process. You have a conscience, you have a heart, and it condemns you when you do wrong until you continue to say, no, 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 I won't hear it, I won't listen to it, I want to do this thing. And Satan says, gotcha! And he does. And you give in. You let it go long enough till you don't care anymore. It doesn't bother you anymore. It doesn't worry you anymore. You're not upset about it anymore. It's not on your mind anymore. And this is what can happen. A person says, you're talking about God deluding people. I'll buy Satan, but God deluding people? God causing a person to believe a lie? Yes. Exactly what I'm talking about. That you might be condemned. And what I would say is, God is finished with you at this point. There's nothing for God to work with, because God worked with your heart. God worked with your conscience. So He's done with you. And you might say, I can't buy that. I mean, does the Bible really show that? Yeah. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. Here's a biblical example. And there are others. To me, this is the one that is so easy to see, so blatant. In 1 Kings chapter 22, and just for sake of time, let me be very quick about this. There was a king in the northern kingdom, Ahab. And Ahab was a wicked man. And Ahab decided to enter into an alliance with Jehoshaphat, who was king of the southern kingdom.
When you get to studying the divided kingdom, undoubtedly you will go through this period of time. But they were going to enter into an alliance and go fight a common enemy, Syria. And Jehoshaphat, who still had a little bit of spirituality about him, comes up to the court of Ahab and begins to say to Ahab, is there a prophet who really actually speaks for God? Now, there were a bunch of cheerleader-like prophets who were basically saying, sure, go up to Ramoth Gilead. Going to win it, going to take it, man, great, everything's wonderful. And Jehoshaphat recognized them for what they were and said, is there a real prophet of God in this place? And Ahab said, yeah. Now notice this. Here is a wicked man. Very wicked, horribly wicked, but he knows the truth. He said, is there a prophet of the Lord that we might inquire of him? And Ahab said, there is. Micaiah is his name. But I hate him. And he goes on to tell him why. If you're looking at the passage there in verses 7 and 8, he said, I hate him because he never tells me anything good, only bad. And translation, he never tells me what I want to hear. It'd be like somebody coming to church here, and I stand up in the pulpit, and I preach against whatever it is they're doing, and I say it again and again and again to the point that they hate my guts. And they hate me because I never tell them what they want to hear. I only tell them, well, what God says. Ahab said, I hate him. Now, would you say that that's a person who doesn't love the truth? Would you say that's a person who will not believe the truth, no matter how much it's preached? I would. So let's find out what happened to him. The Lord then gets involved. And the Lord holds a council, presumably, in the out there somewhere. And basically he asks this question. You can look at it in verses 20 through 23. Who will persuade Ahab to go up to Ramoth Gilead so that he may fall? What does he say? I want Ahab to go to Ramoth Gilead believing a lie that he will win at Ramoth Gilead. I want him to believe a lie, and I want him dead. That's God. A spirit came forward. I presume a demon, because of what the spirit does. Spirit came forward, and he stood before the Lord, and he said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? How will you do it? So he said, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. I don't take that to be any different than the doctrines of demons that seduce people and lead them astray today. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, behold, the Lord has noticed. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Micaiah was being straightforward with him. This is exactly what happened out there. This is what God said. And Ahab, this is what's happening to you right now. Now basically, he got slapped in the mouth for that, thrown in jail, fed bread and water until he died because he said that. But the rest of the story is Ahab believed exactly what the lying prophet said, went out there and got himself killed and lost his soul. Now that's an action God took because he didn't love the truth. He didn't believe the truth. He hated the truth. Let's look at some passages in closing. And listen to this. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For those people who have once tasted the good word of God, known the power of God, etc., I'm paraphrasing, it is impossible for those people that have known all of that, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. I had a lady that finally, in desperation, said to me one time, but we were talking about this. I had tried to talk to her daughter. I had tried to talk to the whole family. The family was unfaithful. The daughter, as a result of that, was living a horribly worldly life that ended up killing her. I think she was still in her mid-20s when she died. When she was, one of the last couple of times, she was in the hospital. And her mother called me. And yet again, we went through this conversation of what can you do. And I basically said to her, this has been about 10 years of this going on. I basically said to you, you know, 10 years ago, I told you, you're way late in the game. You got to be faithful. You got to straighten your life up and at least be an example to this teenage girl. Didn't do that. So finally, in desperation, she looks at me and she says, I guess I just want you to work a miracle. And I said, I don't have any miracles. I can't work miracles. It was too late. The girl was way past saving. And the only thing left for her was to die. Now, I know that's harsh. That's hard. It is meant to be. It's meant to scare people that are still struggling when your heart is telling you you're wrong and your conscience is pulling at you saying, don't do this, don't do it. Because you can reach this point. And there's nothing that can bring you back. Romans 1, the passage Bill read, and I won't read it again, but you notice in the earlier verses, verse 18, they suppress, they hold down the truth. They don't want to hear it. That's why it leads to the point in verses 24 and 26 and 28. God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them over to these things that they love so much. They believed their lie, that it's okay to do those things, and they died. Notice 1 Timothy 1. Paul describes people who holding faith and a good conscience. It's what he tells Timothy to do, and he tells others to do. Hold on to your faith. Keep your clear conscience. Because some Christians have put that away. That is, they've rejected that. Concerning their faith, their conscience, they've made shipwreck of it. And it's a disaster. If you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian, and your heart is tugging at you and telling you, you're not right. You need to obey God. You need to come to the Lord. And you know that. You'd be just like I was years ago. Just like I was listening to Dale teach, occasionally when I'd go to church, knowing the truth, need to turn it around. Need to change my life. Scared, didn't think I could do it, just did not believe in myself. You don't have to. You just have to believe in God. If you're willing, He will help you. Believe in the Lord. Believe that He is the Son of God. Be willing to change your life. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Begin your life in the power of Christ that is far more powerful than anything at Satan's disposal. And if you are here, and you are a Christian, child of God, and there are things in your life that aren't right, and you know it, and it's bothering you, that's a great thing. If it keeps you up at night, be thankful to God it does, because you still can change it. If it doesn't bother you as much as it used to, be scared of that and know where it's leading, because God is telling you exactly where it can go to. If you need to come to the Lord this morning, please come. While we stand and sing.